Ezekiel chapter 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Follow with me in your Bibles, please. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man. And I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I want to speak tonight on idols of the heart. Now, Father, I pray you would be with me tonight as your servant. I need your help. It is not by might nor by power. It is not by intelligence. It is not by words. It is not by gifts. It is not by effort. There's nothing, Lord, that I as an earthen vessel can possibly do to energize the words of Scripture and communicate them to the hearts of your people. Only you can do that. I ask that you would. But I ask, God, that we would begin this time tonight and the remainder of our conference looking at our own hearts and realizing how easy and subtle and deceptive idols of the heart can be. I pray you'll be glorified tonight. I pray these men would be strengthened. And I pray, God, that through all of this, that we would continue the growth in grace, the knowledge of Christ that you would have us to take. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. In 2005, I made my first entry in my journal about a journey that I had begun, praying for the indwelling of the Christ, praying for God to do something special in my heart. I had no idea when I began to pray that, the difficulty that I was going to encounter in that journey. By the way, the Bible says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. It seems like any time that we set out to do something that really pleases God and honors God, that there's going to be difficulties that we seldom can anticipate. But we have to be not weary in well-doing. That word weary is in the mind. For in due season we shall reap if we faint, and that's the action, if we faint not. So when you make a decision, when I made this decision, to follow the Lord in this way, I was not aware of the multi-year struggle ahead of me. As I began to read the biographies and the testimonies of other people who had set out on a similar journey, I found out that in several cases, they had seven-year sabbaticals or seven-year hiatuses, seven-year of time that they felt that they were wasting their time, that they were reversing course, that they had lost all the direction they had taken, the momentum they had achieved. And I began to understand that because I determined that I was going to pray the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 until God heard it and answered it and blessed me with it. That prayer is for the indwelling of the Christ, and I began to pray that prayer. In very short order, several things happened. In just a few short years, my wife contracted cancer that went eventually to her brain. But in those years, I was the interim pastor of two churches. And I heard within a 24-hour period that my mother was dying and my son had been sentenced to death by the courts. I also lost my father, my mother. I lost my brother to death, and I lost my wife, and my son was sentenced to death. Now, and during that time, of course, I was pastoring a couple of churches of good size. And I have to tell you that when my wife died, I think I handled the others fairly well, but when my wife of 42 years died, it was just almost more than I could handle. I remember talking with her before she died, and she said to me, she said, "Honey," she said, "you know, if I die, women are going to be all over you." And I pulled my shirt up. And I said, "Look at this body." I said, "Now there's room for a lot of women, but I don't think so." And truly, I never did have to fight my way through a casserole brigade at my front door to get to my house. But I will tell you this, I will tell you that on the day of her funeral, I was standing by her casket. And as I was standing there, a rather large woman came up to me, tall, very tall, taller than me and larger than me, and walked right past my wife's casket, never looked at her, came right up to me, took my hand and got this close to my face, and she said, "I'm not married." "Now you're not married." And I found out later that she had been oxygen deprived at birth, and so she was a little mentally slow. So, and the only person that ever showed interest in me was that mentally slow person until I met an exceptionally bright person. My wife is here. I got to get out of this one. Maria, would you stand, please? This is my wife, Maria. Would you stand, please? And I'll get to that part of the story later. Y'all pray that I don't get divorced before I get home. But when my wife died, before she died, I was actually lying in bed making a list of all the things that I was going to do afterwards. I was that sure of myself. I was a grief counselor, and I knew exactly what to do because I'd counsel other people to do it, and I was making a list. And I was not prepared for the emotional, spiritual tsunami that was about to hit me. I had no idea. And if any of you have lost a wife, you know something of what I went through. After the funeral, people said, "What are you going to do now?" And I really did not know. But I said, "Well, I'm going to go to the beach. I am going to get a dog. I'm going to grow a ponytail and a beard. And I'm going to be an evangelist to the surfers." Well, I did all that but the ponytail. And have you ever noticed when you get older, the hair won't grow where you want it to and will grow... And it will grow where you don't want it to. So I thought about taking the hair from my ears and tying it up into a ponytail, you know. But I did get a 7-week-old yellow lab pup and called her Candy because she was the color of caramel. And I grew to love that dog. And I began to realize why men love dogs. Sometimes, I'm sorry to say, more than their wives. But men love dogs. One of the reasons is that dogs understand that you have to raise your voice to get a point across. And dogs love it when you leave things laying around the floor. And they're always excited to see you no matter how late you are. And their parents never visit. They never wake you up in the middle of the night and say, "If I die, are you going to get another dog?" They love to ride in the back of a pickup truck. They love to go hunting and fishing. And if you have babies with them, you can put an ad in the paper. But other than that, but I did all those things. But what I wasn't prepared for, I did go to a beach house. I did get away for a month. I probably wouldn't advise that for anyone. But I remember lying on the floor in that beach house on my side and sobbing the most pain-racking sobs of grief that I was not prepared for, till my stomach cramped. The pain that I went through, the emotional pain and the depth of the loss is impossible to describe and certainly difficult for anyone to understand outside of yourself. But something started to happen. It was subtle, but it began to happen. And I began to realize that I tried to pray, and I tried to ask God to help me with this pain, but I realized I couldn't pray without thinking about the pain. And I began to look for a different way to deal with that pain other than prayer. I read every Louis L'Amour novel that was ever written. I watched every John Wayne movie. I tried to escape. I turned to comfort food, and I gained an enormous amount of weight that month. I looked for relationships that were not necessarily good. Quite honestly, at that point in my life, if a woman had winked at me, I would have taken her to the marriage altar and then asked her name. I mean, loneliness had taken on a new meaning for me, and aloneness especially had taken on a meaning. And I found myself looking to other things and other people and other activities more than God Himself. Now, I say it was unintentional, but I can't honestly say that and be true to the Scripture. Because, quite frankly, I was aware of what I was doing. I tried to convince myself it was unintentional. I believe with all my heart that no matter what your age and no matter what your spiritual state is, you can be guilty of what we read about here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 1 says that it came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. There's a lot of white-haired guys here tonight, and I'm glad. There's a lot of maturity and a lot of age here, probably a lot of spiritual maturity, and men who've been down the road and who have grown spiritually. But I want to tell you guys, there's not a one of us that is immune from putting idols in our heart. Because there's snow on the roof don't mean there ain't a fire in the furnace. Because we're old doesn't mean that we don't have temptations like everyone else. And if you don't get rid of the idols when they're young, believe me, they will multiply by the time you're old. So these elders, and by the way, these were several elders together, which puts me in mind of the vision that Ezekiel had in chapter 8. When he went into the temple, as God led him to dig in the wall, and he went into a hole in the wall, he found a door, and he went into the door. And there were 70 of the ancients of the house of Israel, all gathered with their censers in their hand. And they were preparing to go upstairs and minister and to the congregation spiritually. But before they went, they had gathered together and conspired to worship all of the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the walls round about, some of whom were arguably pornographic in nature. And here's what they said. They said, "The Lord is not in all the earth." And they said, "The Lord seeth us not." When your image of God is such that His omniscience and His omniscience are not real, when you feel like you can sin and God not see you, when you feel like you can put up an idol in your heart and God will not know, that's an indication that that even though we are old and elderly, we still need to help God. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts. These were the elders of the house of Israel, but the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and said, "Son of man," verse 3, "these men have set up their idols in their heart." That means they intentionally, consciously set up an idol. Now, what is an idol? Well, for our purposes tonight, I think three descriptions will suffice. An idol is anything that I derive more pleasure than I derive from God. An idol is anything that I devote more worship to than I devote to God. An idol is anything that I trust more than the God that I cannot see. When we set up an idol in our heart, it could be any number of things, but let's understand, we set it up. It could be pleasure. It could be sports. It could be work. It could be entertainment. It could be achievement. But I'm telling you, men, that what God is looking for in Christian men is men who do not have idols in their hearts. Men who have cleaned out their hearts, men who are pure before God. And if as we come to this week of all weeks, this time of all times when we gather as Christian men to fall on our faces and cry out to God, may God help us to look in our own hearts and see if there's any idols and ask God to see. And I'm here to tell you that you may not be aware they're there. And that's the most dangerous thing of all. Because when they're that subtle and they're that slippery and they get in there, they're there to stay. But you set them up. But notice this also. He says, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and watch this, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. And what does that mean? That means with full awareness of what this idol is going to do to them. With the full understanding that this is going to estrange them from their God. They still go ahead and do it. No matter what, they want to have that idol. They want to have that pleasure. They want to have that sin. And they want that sin more than they want God. And they know that what's going to happen is disaster. I was privileged, privileged to have a part recently in helping a church that went through some tragedy where a senior pastor of a very large church fell morally, and the church just could not understand it. People were drifting, but my house was filled with people on one occasion, people weeping and crying because their pastor had done this, and they couldn't understand why. And they were conflicted in their emotions. Some were angry, some were depressed, some were shaken to their core. Some even wanted to walk away from God and the church. Now they wanted to know, why did this happen? How did this happen? And I had to remind them of the story of David, a man after God's own heart. And the Bible says that he said, when he came back to God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, wipe out or blot out my transgressions, wash me truly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And in that prayer in Psalm chapter 51, I think are the three elements and the explanation of how any man can go from being after God's own heart to being a moral castaway. First is sin. And what is sin? Sin is knowing to do good and not doing it. In a day when kings go forth to war, David tarried in Jerusalem. David knew the good to do. David knew that he should be with his troops. David knew he should be leading his armies. David knew he should be doing his duty, and he didn't do it. Many Christian men know what they should do, and they don't do those things. They know they should read their Bible. They know they should pray. They know they should witness. They know they should do all these things, but they don't do the good they know. And that weakens them. And that prepares them for the next step, which is iniquity. Now, sin, the Bible says, is knowing to do good and not doing it. That's the sin of omission. But the sin of omission leads to the sin of commission. And what is iniquity? All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is like a sheep beside their shepherd who knows they should be close to their shepherd, but they see this succulent morsel of grass, and they sink their nose deep into that. They breathe in the fragrance. They wrap their tongue around it. Their taste buds rejoice at the flavor, and all they can think about is the moment, and they don't care about the shepherd. Then they see another clump of grass a little farther from the shepherd, not a long way, because they can still see the shepherd. And then they shift over to that clump of grass, and then another clump and another clump. All we like sheep have gone astray. But here's what this is saying. Here's what this passage is saying about the iniquity. We set that iniquity in our path. We choose that iniquity and we put it in our path and we go for it and we turn away from the shepherd. That each step of iniquity weakens to the point that we're willing to commit transgression. And what is transgression? It's spiritual suicide. It's walking up to the brink of a boiling cauldron of sin. It's looking down in there, knowing if you jump, that you will die, that this is the end, but you don't care. Because there's a siren song coming out of that mass, and it said, come on in and feel good. Jump in and enjoy yourself. And you throw caution to the wind and you jump in. And that's how David got where he was. But in that process, there's iniquity. And any time a Christian man takes a sin or a pleasure or anything that he trusts in or anything he's devoted to more than he's devoted to God, and he puts that in his path and he walks toward it away from the shepherd, he has set up the stumbling block of iniquity in his own path. Nobody did that to you. Nobody did that for you. You do that yourself. Can I say to every man in this room, you are not a victim? I don't know what you've been through in your life. I don't know who's mistreated you. I don't know what you've gone through. But I know this. God does not punish people for being victims. God punishes people for being sinners. And God cleanses us from that sin to His glory. But I want you to... I am a Christian, and I'm a biblicist, and I'm a biblical counselor. I'm not a psychologist. I don't even call myself a Christian psychologist. I'm a biblical counselor. And one of the reasons for that is psychology majors in the why questions as if they had the answers. Why are we the way we are? Why do we do what we do? And they purport to know the answers to the why questions. But I remind you as Christians that Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, I'll guarantee it's not Dr. Feelgood down the road who's going to know it. And it's not you who's going to know it. It's God who's going to know it. Biblical counseling deals not with why questions, but with what questions. What does the Bible say? What is the sin? What is my responsibility? What is the cure? What can I do? Now you have hope. Because one of the most hope-building words in the English language is sin. Because when it's sin, it can be put under the blood, it can be forgiven, and you can walk out washed and clean. But if you are a victim and you come from a dysfunctional home, where is the answer to that? Well, they tell you, you can only hope to cope. And if you get enough drugs and if you get enough medication, you're going to be okay. I do not believe in emotional problems. I do not believe in mental problems, psychological problems. Out of the heart are the issues of life, so keep it with all diligence. The maniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5 did not have a psychological problem. He did not have a mental problem. He did not have an emotional problem. But he did have disorders. I took the Diagnostical Statistical Manual number 4 revised, and I diagnosed him with 22 major disorders. He had a bipolar personality. He had in other words, he had a manic depressive disorder. He had an antisocial personality disorder. He had an exhibitionistic disorder. He couldn't keep his clothes on. He would cry all night and he would fight all day. And then to make matters worse, he had a delusional disorder, persecutorial type, because he thought everybody was out to get him. And to really make matters worse, his attending physician had a delusional disorder, grandiose type, because he thought he was God. And you know what? Without any medication and without any psychotherapy, Jesus spoke the word and he was sitting and he was clothed and he was in his right what? His right mind. So was that a spiritual problem or was that emotional or psychological or mental? If that man had been alive today, he'd been on every medication there is, and his psychologist would say, you can only hope to cope, but never say you've conquered, because the moment you say you have overcome this, you're in denial disorder. Where's the hope in that? What am I saying to you? I'm saying that the idol that I set up in my heart, I set up. It was my choice. I would like to say because of the emotional stresses and the losses that I went through in a very short period of time had a cumulative effect that overwhelmed me and overcame me. But dearly beloved, that won't fly with God. And I had to come to the point where I knew that this was a sin. Now, what is an idol? It is anything you put your trust in, anything you derive more pleasure from than God, and anything that you devote more of your worship to than God. What's your idol? Let me just ask you a question. How much time do you spend watching TV every night? How much time do you spend in the Word and prayer every day? Will you be real honest with me? Will you compute that right now? And if you spend more time in TV than in the Word and prayer, raise your hand right now. Raise it high. Look around you. And you know what you're doing? You're making a choice. You're choosing to put that idol of iniquity in your path to be a stumbling block. And it is a stumbling block. We need to fast from the TV, and we need to get in the Word and prayer. This idol of the heart can be anything. It can be pleasure. People come to me all the time addicted to pornography. I don't want to be rude, and I don't want to be presumptuous, but in all likelihood, there's a number of men in this room addicted to pornography. We don't talk about it. It's kind of the elephant in the room. I remember when I was actually asked to go to a Christian school, a Christian college, to preach on pornography. I didn't want to do that. But I had to, and there was great offense taken because the P word was mentioned from the pulpit of the chapel, as if nobody in that college was having problems with the P word. The P word was everywhere in that college, but we don't like to think about that. So what is the answer to that? Well, we try everything, but the answer to it ultimately is found, in my view, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do you perfect holiness? In the fear of God. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Let me tell you why you're attracted to sin. From God's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, you don't love Him. Period. If any man love the world, he loves God a little bit also. Is that what it says? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's God's word. Oh, you say, but I just didn't love God as much as I love my sin at that moment. I still love God. Try that with your wife. After a tryst on Saturday night, go home and tell your wife, well, it wasn't that I didn't love you, honey. I just didn't love you as much as I loved her. It sure isn't going to fly with your wife, and it sure doesn't fly with God. And then God says in James chapter 4, if any man be a friend of the world, he's the enemy of God. Enemy of God. And how did God bring David to conviction in 2 Samuel chapter 12? You know, there's a verse in the New Testament that says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I don't know about you guys, but the older I get, the thing that convicts me the most is not the pain of my sin, not the shame of my sin, not the losses of my sin, not the regrets of my sin, but comparing my sin to the goodness of God. God came to David and said, David, didn't I put you on the throne? And David, didn't I give you these wives? And David, wouldn't I have done such and such if you'd only asked, wherefore hast thou despised me? You see, from God's viewpoint, when you put up an idol of the heart as a stumbling block of iniquity, you make a choice. And that choice is against God, because now you see you derive more pleasure from your idol than you do from God. Now you devote more time to your idol than you do from your God. And now you trust your idol more for satisfaction than you do God. And so God stands off and God is grieved. That's not a word you use for a friend or an enemy, rather. You don't say an enemy is grieved. An enemy gets angry. But a friend can be grieved. And when you study the grieving of the Holy Spirit and how deep it goes, and I think about how I grieved the Holy Spirit during this time. And this was a lengthy time in my life, I have to say. For over 3 years, we struggled with cancer. Toward the end, I was getting 2 or 3 hours of sleep a night. And then after Sandra died, I went into a period of grief that I was not prepared for. And I'm telling you, this was a period of time. This was the valley of the shadow of death. I don't believe that that pertains only to the dying. I think that also pertains to the caregiver. And if you've ever cared for someone who's dying, you know what it means to go through the valley of the shadow of death, because you're going with them. But as I went through that, as that time stretched out, I was beginning to wonder, is there ever going to be a light at the end of the tunnel? Because what I was doing is I was grieving my God. Now, here's what a lot of people come to me and say at this point. They say, well, Brother Benny, you know, I had this sin, but I asked God to forgive me. But I still feel guilty about it. And I said, you ask God to forgive you? Yes. And I often ask, well, where in the Bible does it say to ask God to forgive you? I would ask you that, and probably your mind already has gone to 1 John 1:9, hasn't it? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But where does it say in that verse to ask for forgiveness? Here's my conclusion after counseling hundreds and hundreds of people who struggle with residual guilt and free-floating anxiety even after they've asked and asked and asked to be forgiven. My conclusion is that they have substituted asking for forgiveness for the more taxing effort of confession. Because confession, my friend, is a deep and abiding and painful journey. It is a journey into the heart of God. It's a journey into the feelings of our God. It's a total agreement with what He says about our sin. Even to the use of language, it's saying the same word as He says, but it's feeling what He feels about our sin. But how are we ever going to come to forgiveness if we never understand what we've done to God? Because when you set that stumbling block of iniquity up, that idol of the heart, do you realize what you're saying to God? You're saying, God, this is more important to me than You are. This gives me more pleasure than You do. And I trust this for my satisfaction more than I trust You. And so a man is led astray. I was led astray by my emotions and by my feelings. I didn't realize it, but I was getting hardened toward God. I went on autopilot. I still had to preach. I still had to minister. You say, well, how can you do that if you're away from God? You do what you have to do. You do it because you're supposed to do it. And so you go through the motions, and to my absolute amazement, the Word of God did not return void. God still blessed, but God blessed in spite of me. God didn't bless because of me. And by the way, that doesn't change in any circumstance, because God does bless in spite of you, not because of you. You're nothing but an earthen vessel. That's a fancy name for a dirt pot. You're just a bunch of dirt pots. I'm sorry to tell you that. Aren't you glad you came and paid money to hear your speaker say you're dirt pots? But you got up today and you shaved the face on your dirt pot and combed the hair on your dirt pot and put clothes in your dirt pot and got your dirt pot mobile and drove to this dirt pot assembly, sat in a row with a bunch of other dirt pots. Then you looked down the row and said, yeah, my dirt pot's better than his dirt pot. As if it really matters, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You're looking at, you know what we do? Oh, we want a jewel and crust and silver plate and gold coat and draping purple and give a title to our dirt pot. I'm Dr. Dirt Pot. Thank you very much. I want a little respect around here. But you know, the truth is we're nothing but dirt pots. And the fact of the matter is what God wants us to realize, without me, you can do nothing. And if we would just understand that, men, we would be a whole lot happier and God would be a whole lot more glorified, because we are finding our all in all in Him. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I'm here to tell you that no matter what the pleasures of the world, and no matter what the phony joys of the world, and no matter what the superficial happinesses of the world, they don't light a candle compared to what you can get in the presence of God. So why in the world would we do this to put up an idol of the heart? I hope God will identify your idol of the heart. And if you have one, I hope you'll deal with it. Now, watch what he says here. Verse 4. Verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Keep that in mind as you go to prayer. The Latin word for regard is video. I think that's enormously significant. Here you have a home that's pristine, clean, sparkling. I mean, it's sanitary. It's impressive. And everyone that comes into your home thinks, man, my, what a pure and a holy person. But there's one room in that home down the hall with a thick door, multiple locks, that nobody goes in. It's the chambers of your imagery. It's where you go in and lock the door behind you, and then you reach up on the shelf and you find a video. You find a sin. You play it over and over in your mind. It could be a sin of lust. It could be a sin of anger. It could be a sin of revenge, but it's your idol. And if you regard or video iniquity in your heart, God says, should I be inquired of them at all? Because if I regard iniquity, the Lord will not hear me. Now look at the next verse. Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. In other words, you have more than one idol. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. They are estranged from me. Verse 7, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart. Verse 8, I will set my face against that man. If you have an idol of the heart, if there is anything, any relationship, any activity that you derive more pleasure from than you do from God, you just separated yourself from God. If you have an idol of the heart, anything you give more devotion to, and it could be something as innocent as hunting or sports, not necessarily innately or intrinsically evil, but it keeps you from doing that which is good, and that is worshiping God. And if you have set that up in your heart, it's not just a hobby. If it's against God, it's a idol. And if there's anything, and it could very well be that what God is calling on men tonight to do is find the idol of the heart that is more important to them than God, even if it's something innocent. And you know what it is. And put it aside, because it comes between you and God. So, what's the solution? Verse 6, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Now, in my pilgrimage, as I drifted away from God, incrementally, by incremental choices, by putting a stumbling block of iniquity in my path, I was very fortunate to have two things happen. One, a group of men that I loved confronted me. They saw my coldness and my carnality, and they got in my face. I didn't like that. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yes! If you're getting kicked in the rear, it means you're in the lead. You know, that's not in the Bible. Don't try to look it up. But I want to tell you, this is one of the painful parts about being in the ministry, but it's one of the blessed parts about being a friend, because faithful are the wounds of a friend, and they wounded me. My pride reared up. I wanted to lash out. I wanted to attack everything, everybody I could, and then God showed me I had an idol. The second thing that happened to me is the Bible says it's not good that man should live alone. And I found this pretty little princess from the islands way off across the ocean. And I picked her up on an airplane and married her. And I'll tell you what, she has brought a stability to me, and that is a gift from God. But I first had to humble myself before the Lord. It was a very humbling thing, you know, to find out when you're 65-ish, around that age, that you're capable of that. You know, you like to think when you get to be as old as Brother Harold, you'd not have any temptations. But you know what? The fact is that I had to come to the place where I turned from that, and I am so glad because God did not cut me off, and this is the wonderful thing, and I'm here to tell you this. If you will put that idol down and destroy that idol and repent of that idol and come to God, He'll receive you. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? Now, Father, it's so easy to have idols of the heart. It's so easy to put up these small idols that seem insignificant, but they could be things that give us more pleasure than we derive from You. These could be things that we're more devoted to than You. These could be things we trust in more than we trust You, who we can't see, because we can see the idols. I pray, dear God, that You would speak to the men in this room. And if there's a man here that has an idol or multiple idols, the stumbling block of iniquity that they have set up in their path that has estranged them and separated them from their God, that has hurt the heart of the God who loves them so dearly. Right now, I pray, Holy Spirit, You would convict. But You would convict in love, with arms of mercy open, and that if we confess our sin and forsake our sin, we shall have mercy.